This morning I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
It is good to be with you this morning. And as I said during our Bible class period, Shelley and I have been looking forward to this weekend and very, very much appreciate the invitation to be with you today. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be reading a little bit from Matthew chapter 21. We were just in Matthew 22, but before we get back there, we'll be in Matthew 21. And I encourage you to have your Bibles open. We're looking forward to the time that we can spend together throughout the day in God's Word. And if we are challenged together throughout the day and motivated to draw a little closer to God and a little closer to His Son, and a little closer to each other, then certainly this day will have been very, very worthwhile. It has been great over the course of the last couple of days to spend time with the Fords. They have made us feel very, very much at home, and we appreciate that. As I announced earlier, the open house yesterday was wonderful, and we really appreciated that. There was lots of wonderful food. I still can't really imagine yet being very hungry. We've eaten very well since we've been here. And that's something that lots of us can relate to. We are very richly blessed in this country. Many of you in this auditorium this morning know firsthand the work that goes into preparing a great deal of food for your friends and your loved ones. I heard several of the ladies talking about that yesterday. Of course, we just a couple of months ago came off a period of the year that is known for eating and eating very well. Maybe some of you worked for several days in preparing the perfect meal. You worked on ham or turkey and dressing and mashed potatoes and corn and green beans and several different kinds of casseroles and pies and cobblers and cookies. Many of you know firsthand what it means to work like that, to work hard. And why do you do that? You do that because you care. Undoubtedly, one of the ways in our culture that we show we care for other people is in laboring to prepare food. Many of us learned firsthand from our mothers and our grandmothers. We still retain very good memories of the kitchen. And whether it's around the smallest campfire in the darkest jungle, or it's on the penthouse floor of a skyscraper and you've got essentially a culinary castle, we know that a kitchen is important. That's where our basic needs are supplied. When you're looking for a house, maybe you feel like a garage is optional and a living room is negotiable and a nice office would be a luxury, but not a kitchen. That's absolutely essential. Every house has one. Many of you work very hard within those kitchens to express your love and your care and your concern for those that you love. Imagine with me this morning then, working for multiple days on one of those perfect meals. All of the planning and all of the labor that maybe nobody really appreciates other than the ones that spend any kind of considerable time in the kitchen. And you've set the table and everything is prepared. And your children gather around the table and they can readily see, they acknowledge that there is a feast to be had, but they turn their backs and they walk away. And they don't just walk away, but as they are walking away, they start complaining to one another about how hungry they are. How would you feel? Isn't the only logical question that would immediately spring to your mind, why are you hungry when the table is spread? With that as our template this morning, you have your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 21. The 23rd verse of that chapter establishes the context for us. Talking about Jesus. He's in the city of Jerusalem. We spent some time this morning in our Bible class with Jesus down in the southern region of Judea. And as he began to make his way back to the region of Galilee, now he has made his way back to the region of Judea for the last time during his public ministry before his death. He has entered the temple. And the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. Verse 28. During the middle of some of that teaching, he asks a question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." That son answers, "I will not." We recognize that a father certainly has the right to do that with his son. We can only imagine what that father would have been feeling as he heard those three words from his son. We're told, though, in the midst of this illustration, afterward, that son changed his mind and he went. In verse 30, the father comes to the other son and still with absolutely the right to tell his son, "Go today, go and work in the vineyard." That son said, "I go, sir." He communicates what his father would want to hear, but he never went. And the question of Jesus is a simple one. Which of the two did the will of his father? And everybody within hearing distance of Jesus would know the answer to that question. Even though the first had started out with a very bad attitude, he is the one that eventually went to do the will of his father. We keep reading there in verse 31. Jesus says to them, after they have responded with that answer, truly I say to you. Now we've left the realm of a parable, of a simple illustration, and now Jesus is going to make application to those that can hear him. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Here's the reason. For John, we talked a lot in our Bible class this morning about John. John the baptizer. John came to you in the way of righteousness. He was doing what was right as defined by the Heavenly Father Himself, and you did not believe Him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed Him, and even when you saw it, even when you saw those people responding to His message of righteousness, you did not afterward change your minds and believe Him. They're left to think about how that applies to the two sons. One that said he would do the will of his father and did not. One that started out on a very negative note, but eventually did what his father wanted him to do. The narrative continues on there in the 33rd verse of the chapter. We keep reading where Jesus just continues on. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Quite common in that day and age to put some kind of a wall or fence around it to protect it from wild animals and from robbers. He's taken care of that. He's dug a wine press in it. He's built a tower. He's leased it to tenants. Done everything that is needful for a very successful situation. The master has gone into another country. But it's time to reap the benefits of what He has worked for. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the tenants. Remember, those that are still there at the vineyards, they're not the owners. They're just the stewards. They're the tenants that work on the master's behalf. The master sends his servants to those tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants. They beat one. They killed another. And stoned another. Verse 36, again, after that episode, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Time for another question in verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And once again, there isn't anyone in the temple that can misunderstand this situation. They themselves say in verse 41, according to common sense and according to the laws of the land, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. They are the ones maybe that will respect who this master is. Verse 42. Once again, we leave the realm of the parable and get to actual application. To the people that are hearing Jesus preach. Have you never read, he asks in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, in verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this cornerstone that God has laid down will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Two parables that the religious authorities have heard. And in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They get the point. And although in verse 46 they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The message is simple. You rejected John the Baptist. You have now rejected not only all of these prophets that God had sent down through your history, you've rejected the one that was prophesied to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the one that was this great voice in the wilderness announcing the coming of the Lord's anointed one. And now, to top it all off, you've even denied and rejected the Lord's Messiah. You've rejected His Son. We had read in our hearing a few moments ago how the narrative continues in Matthew chapter 22. But before we get there, if you will, open your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Open your Bibles with me and turn back to Isaiah chapter 25. We'll return back to Matthew chapter 22 in just a moment, where Jesus just makes this all the more clear. In those parables leading up, He was a son, yes. But in the parable that we'll refresh ourselves with in just a moment, from Matthew 22, He's not just a son, He's a royal son. In those early parables, those tenants and those that were the ones that did the first rejecting, well, they were rejecting what rightfully owned to another by contract. It will be taken a step further in just a moment in Matthew 22. But before we get there, read with me Isaiah's prophecy. From Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, he says, "On this mountain, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." Listen to the promise in verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Picture that scene in your mind. A great and a wonderful feast prepared by the Almighty Himself. Looking forward to the time of the coming of the Messiah. That's not the only time. Open your Bibles with me to the last book of the Bible. Turn back with me all the way to Revelation, the 19th chapter. And we pick up in the 6th verse of that chapter. This time John, passing along by inspiration, once again a very appealing and powerful picture. There in Revelation chapter 19, we pick up in verse 6 where John reveals to us, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." Imagine that. An enormous multitude of people that is speaking all with one great voice. John describes that as the roar of many waters. Maybe you've been up to Niagara Falls. That's a little closer to us than you here. But seeing something like that, some mighty waterfall that just produces an amazing roar. John says it was like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And this great multitude is crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen," John adds, "is the righteous deeds of the saints." Verse 9, "The angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. We can understand that figure. People are invited to marriage suppers. And those that are invited, those that are able to attend, it is a joyful occasion, a time of celebration, to appreciate where these people have been and now what this commitment that they're making and what hopefully the future holds for them. And it means something if you're invited to a marriage supper like that, even in our own day and age. It says that you mean something to the one that has done the inviting. Now with that in our minds, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Back where we hit the pause button just a little while ago. Back to where we left off. We've heard the two parables at the conclusion of Matthew 21. The two sons, one said, I will go, one said, I will not. Next, at the conclusion of Matthew 21, this parable of the tenants where they absolutely scorned the master by killing several servants and then eventually the son. And at the end, Matthew tells us the scribes and the Pharisees, they begin to perceive, hey, he's talking about us. In Matthew chapter 22 and the beginning in the second verse of the chapter, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Picture that in your mind. The wedding feast of the son of a king. Maybe some of you are like my mom. I can remember several years ago my mom getting up in the middle of the night to watch Princess Diana's wedding halfway around the world. And that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me at the time. But she got up in the middle of the night and wanted to see all of the pageantry, all of the pomp and circumstance. Here is a royal wedding. That's what's being described here in Matthew 22. The king for his son. In verse 3, he sends his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Verse 4 of the chapter, the king is patient. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. No expense has been spared. Come to the wedding feast. The reaction in verse 5. But they paid no attention. And went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The gracious king has extended this invitation, and it is met with lame excuses. With apathy, they paid no attention. Literally, they didn't care. Their farms and their businesses were their first priority. But don't allow the irony of that situation to escape you. In a kingdom, who do all of those things ultimately belong to? Who is the great benefactor when it comes right down to it in a kingdom for of all of those businesses and all of those farms? Is it not the king? In Jesus' illustration, the king has invited certain subjects. They're more concerned with their farm animals and the bottom line of their businesses. To use the figure historically, biblically, who had made the land of Canaan accessible to begin with for this infant nation? Without him, did they stand a chance against the walled cities of Jericho and Ai and cities like that? Who had blessed them? Provided for them every step of the way. Provided water in the middle of a desert. Manna. Where there was no food. Blessings all throughout their history in this land that was not theirs. Now, all that they can think about is their land, their city, their lifestyles, their businesses. Some go even beyond in our parable. In verse 6, beyond the excuses, beyond apathy to the invitation of the king, verse 6 tells us some seized his servants, treated them shamefully. and killed them. That would be a capital crime under any circumstance. But to murder those whose only crime was to invite you to a wedding feast, that's especially heinous. Once again, we can understand the figure. You keep your marker there in Matthew 22. Turn back with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Back toward the beginning of Matthew's gospel, back toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he sits on a mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee, some of his first words in Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That fits into our parables, does it not? Back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7, what is the king's reaction? The king was angry, rightfully so. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What could that be foretelling other than the great destruction of this very city just 40 years later? In Matthew chapter 23, you can flip over just a page or two. Matthew 23 in the 37th verse of the chapter, as Jesus finishes teaching within that temple and begins to leave that area, His words are recorded for us in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? You take such pride in this great temple. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Isn't that what we've just read about in Matthew chapter 22? The king becomes angry, sends his troops, destroys that city. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 8. What is the resolution to all of this? After the troops have been sent, after the city has been destroyed, then the king sends his servants. The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. "Go therefore to the main roads, to the main intersection, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." It's no longer exclusive. "Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Who are the bad? Isn't it those in the context that we read earlier? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, those that were frowned upon in society, especially by the religious rulers, all are invited. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. What does all of this mean for you and for me? Open your Bibles with me once again back to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Let's go back there one more time to Revelation 19. Here is the point for me and for you. We have been invited to the great feast of God Almighty. The wedding feast is ready. Hallelujah! In Revelation 19 and verse 6. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and her bride has made herself ready." I want you to imagine with me this morning the table of the God of the universe. It is longer than anything that we have ever seen. The chairs are many, and the food is ample. What's the occasion? The marriage of the Lamb has come. It's like what we read in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and the second verse of the chapter, the words of Paul as he writes to those in Corinth. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Disciples of Christ are betrothed to Christ. In Ephesians 5, beginning in the 25th verse, Christ has paid the dowry for His church. He has bought His bride with His own blood. Paul uses that in instructing husbands and wives. Husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present her to Himself, the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. All has been prepared. You and I are invited by God's grace. Isn't that what we're told in Revelation 19? There, the 7th verse of the chapter. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her. That's grace. Granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Once again, the only question is an obvious question. We asked it at the beginning. Why are you hungry when the table is spread? Why are you hungry when the living bread has come? Why are you thirsty when the living water is so freely available? Why are you not smiling when you have been so richly blessed? Why are you not working when you have been given the time and the opportunity? Why are you worried when prayer is a blessing of God's children? Why can you not forgive when you have been forgiven of so much? Why are you chasing after the stuff of this world when you know that it will not satisfy? Why are you idle and lazy when there's so much work to do? Why are you neglecting your family when you know that they are so very important? Why are you not teaching when you yourself have been taught so much? Why are you consumed with treasures that will not last? Why are you living unfaithfully when you know how short life can be? Why have you not responded to the good news when you know that you should? Why do you continue to turn your back on God's grace when you know it is your only hope of a home in heaven? Why are you hungry when the table is spread? Why continue to live in the desert of sorrow and sin when there is a spot at the table of the King with your name on it? Before we close, just make sure, back in Matthew chapter 22, back to the very last paragraph of the illustration, let's make sure that we pay attention to the lesson beginning in verse 11. When the King came in to look at the guests that had filled the hall, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He wasn't dressed for a wedding. A wedding garment wasn't necessarily a special suit, but simply clean clothes that were suitable for the occasion. Let's keep reading in the 12th verse of the chapter. The King sees this man and he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. Then the King said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here is a caution to believers, simply responding to God's invitation That's not enough. By responding, we can open up our Bibles to passages like Galatians chapter 3. We commit ourselves to dress according to heaven's dress code. Galatians chapter 3 in the 26th verse of the chapter tells us, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Have you put on Christ in baptism this morning? If not, why not? And if you have, let's close with Colossians chapter 3. Back to Colossians chapter 3 and the 5th verse of the chapter. If you are a child of God this morning, here's our responsibility as we begin this new week. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You've got to take that filthiness off. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. You don't come to the heavenly banquet with these things on. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. That's your wedding garment, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as disciples of Christ, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, you put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's our wedding garment. And as you've come to the table of the King, are you dressed appropriately? As we take out our songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected, you don't have to be good to be invited to this feast. That parable shows us that. But, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You appreciate the calling that is available, and you walk worthy of that calling. Why? Because as the parable concludes, as we had read in our hearing from Matthew 22 and verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Why are you hungry when the table is spread? If we can help you this morning, if we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation, or if we can help you in some way, be some encouragement to you to get back on that pathway of purity that we've read about, we would love to do that. You're invited, and all that you need to do is come to the front of this auditorium. Let us know that you want to respond while we stand and while we sing.